Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see you here this morning. My thanks to our praise and worship teams for that singing this morning. And certainly it causes us to be reminded of the things that are happening tonight to pray for that service at Jersey Shore Rescue Mission from 7 to 8, ministering to those who don't have it as nice as many of us do. And so we want to certainly remember and uphold them in prayer. Well, this really is the holiday season. I almost feel like breaking out into some of those Christmas songs that we sometimes sing. It's the holiday season. That's as much as I'm going to go with that. And then it really comes into focus when we meet together this coming Tuesday evening with our pie night. But here's something that's rather startling to consider, that when you eat that Thanksgiving meal on Thursday, keep in mind that you may be consuming anywhere from 3,000 to 4,500 calories. Isn't that discouraging? Thanksgiving meals are synonymous with wonderful smells that fill the home. Football. By the way, the Bills are playing Dallas that day, so I'll get to see the Bills because Dallas always plays on Thanksgiving Day. It's also marked with naps, indigestion, but perhaps the best part, leftovers. And that's just the kickoff to the Christmas season, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the reason for the season. And then a week later, we ponder as we look forward to, Lord willing, 2020. We ponder, we review the events of 2019. It's a reflection, a time of reflection, a time of resolutions. Resolutions that hopefully cause our lives to make significant changes. But the marks of the holiday season also remind us of what it means to gather with family and friends. Meals, food, fellowship. You know, when we kicked off the Men and Boys prayer season this past October, Peter led us into consideration of, in the Bible, just the number of references to food and eating. We started out with seasonings that we find in the Bible, things like coriander, cinnamon, dill, mint, mustard. And that was followed by a review of the fruits and nuts that we see in Scripture, almonds, dates, pomegranates. Then we had to hit the vegetables, cucumbers and leeks. And we followed that by grains that we see in the Bible, corn, wheat, barley. We quickly glossed over fish, for which I'm grateful for. Then we went into fowl, things like the dove and the partridge and quail. Then we got to animal meat like goat and lamb. Dairy, of course, would include milk and curds and butter. And then there were other things like wine and locusts, olive oil and honey. And then the following month, Jerry caused us to look at just the book of Luke, referring to a number of meals that are referenced in the book of Luke. 10 meals, as a matter of fact. For instance, where the Lord was anointed at a dinner with Simon the Pharisee by a sinful woman, and the hospitality shown by Mary and Martha. How about the feeding of 5,000, which likely was more than just 5,000? Then there was the Passover meal. The meal, after the Passover meal recorded for us in Luke 22, that's when the Lord instituted the Last Supper. And then the meal with two travelers on the road to Emmaus following the resurrection. 10 meals that Luke draws our attention to. Jerry also reminded us to take a good look at the guest list at those meals. Jesus ate with Pharisees. He ate with women. That was a real cultural item for sure. And then outcasts and sinners. And he left us with a challenge. How do you feel about eating meals with those who have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, if you undertake such a study, you'd be fascinated to learn that the Bible starts with a meal and ends with a meal. We look at Genesis. The Lord planted a garden in Eden. In the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Fast forward to Revelation. God sets before us a perpetual feast. Is there any question that God thinks food is a good thing? Think about it. You could probably tell the Bible story using meals. Now you're starting to talk my language. Meals. Many references to food and eating in the Bible. In the New Testament, food is mentioned 90 times. Eating at least 109 times. But let's take a moment, just digress, and take a good look at meals. They are important. I think we would all recognize that. We need it for our own physical sustenance. Would you be astounded to learn, at least I was, that 60 years ago, I fit into that 60 years ago, by the way. Some of you don't, but some of us do. 60 years ago, the average mealtime lasted 90 minutes. Astounding, isn't it, Todd? It is, 90 minutes. You know, and just this past week, on November 22nd, I'll never forget that mealtime at our house. That was the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And I didn't grow up in a Downton Abbey kind of environment, and I don't remember meals lasting 90 minutes. But I'll never forget that meal, because that's where my dad prayed for the Kennedy family, but it was in the midst of that prayer that he wept. And I don't remember prior to that hearing my dad or seeing my dad cry. Memorable. Meals often bring back memories. And if we average about 3 meals a day, that's 1,095 in a year, and you can multiply your age and figure out how many meals you've probably had. But meals are something that impact our senses, the sight. You're all going to be picturing in your mind that wonderful glow of a turkey having been roasted in an oven. You're not likely to touch it with your fingers, but there are cultures that will touch meals or food. And certainly the taste, and who can forget the smell? You ask any of our kids what their favorite memory is of a Sunday, it would be coming home to a home filled with the smell of a roast cooking. But it's an important time. Meals offer that time to spend time together, reconnect after a busy day, communicate with each other and listen to each other, share values and ideas. Oftentimes, problems are solved around a dinner table. And how about those special occasions, like for a birthday celebration? Boy, our grandkids love to come to our place because they'll know Grandma will have mint ice cream and hot fudge to top it off. And oftentimes, we celebrate by going to favorite places to eat. Lion's Tea Room won't mean anything to you folks, but for me growing up, that was a standard anytime when there was a special celebration. Famous for their sticky rolls. Lion's Tea Room in Cheektowaga, New York. And how about the times when we gather and enjoy the cultural food of others? Come on, admit it. We all like it when we have that Jamaican food or that Colombian food or that Brazilian food or even Filipino food. You know, last New Year's, I guess it was Christmas Eve. Last Christmas Eve, we had much of our family, not all, but we decided to celebrate the Noche Buena, and we found a place not too far away that prepared Filipino food. And we did it because of memories that our family had growing up during our time in the Philippines. You know, for parents, just a word of encouragement, the family table is one of the very few places that our young kids can observe us in our interactions with each other, being able to negotiate, being able to problem solve, express emotions, and treat one another with respect. That's important when you think that a kid's world is really their peers and their teachers, but the family time around a table gives them an opportunity just to see how parents, how adults, interact and cooperate. Well, how about, what was it like, do we think, mealtimes during the Bible, or as we see it in the Bible? I think it's wonderful to be reminded that God created food to be received with thanksgiving. Is it any wonder that when we pause and give thanks for a meal, we're doing it because God gives us good things, including food. He richly provides us with everything, and it's for our enjoyment. And coupled with in all of that is that of food. Food is one of those things that demonstrates, perhaps pretty powerfully, our dependence upon God. And Moses needed to remind the Israelites of God's leading in their lives when he provided food for them in the desert. And it wasn't soon after, when they were released from that bondage from Egypt, that they longed to go back to leeks. Weren't satisfied with the manna that God provided. Probably in Bible times, where we're used to three meals a day, in Bible times it was likely only a couple each day. Probably breakfast. Breakfast would include bread, fruit, and maybe some cheese. And then supper was the heavy meal of the day. Likely meat and vegetables, butter, wine. It was the best part of the day. It was the coolest time of the day. And it was a time when a meal could be enjoyed in a relaxed atmosphere. If there was a noon meal, it was probably a very light meal, characterized by bread soaked in wine or bread grilled with fish. And again, as you examine the pages of Scripture, you'll find many special meals. Meals were often part of offerings and festivals, feasts. There was the incredible wedding at Cana. And during these times of interaction, guests were being cared for. But have you ever given thought to meal preparation and even the utensils that might have been used? In all likelihood, meals were prepared outdoors, and there was no kitchens as you and I would know kitchens today. And bread was the one that served the purpose that a spoon might serve, and sometimes even serve as a plate. You know, when you go to Panera Bread and have soup in a bread bowl, it probably had its roots back in Bible times. Food was served in a common bowl and eaten with hands. But it wasn't unusual to take bread as a way to convey the food from that common plate and bring it to the mouth. When we read the story of Lazarus and the beggar, and talked about the beggar eating the crumbs of bread off the floor, probably due to the fact that that piece of bread was served its purpose and it was simply cast on the floor, and that's perhaps what the beggar in that account was eating. Now, bread was used to sop, that word sop, S-O-P, to sop liquids like soup or broth, which was sat and it sat in the middle of the table for all to have access to. Clearly, bread was a staple of the Hebrew diet. How about seating arrangements? Most of those meals were probably eaten outdoors, but indoors was also part of the process. Not unusual to sit on mats on the ground. Interesting to note that spectators were often allowed to watch the festivities that were going on. Certainly one of the positions that we read about in Scripture about eating at the table was in the reclining position. That's the kind of position I'd like to have a meal. Reclining. Reclining on pillows around a low table where the guest would lean on the table with the left elbow and eat with the right hand. But you know, the host of any given meal played a very important role. The host would greet guests at the door with a holy kiss and arrange for dusty feet to be washed. As an appetizer, often bread dipped in the fat of the meat juices was offered to guests. Not unlike the sop that Jesus offered Judas on that night in which he was betrayed. And it's not unusual to find in the pages of Scripture that Jesus often encouraged hosts to invite those who were infirm, those who were poor, those who were blind to join in the meal and not just have that meal with friends. Guests, when they came to the meal, would wash their hands at the table in front of one another. And that water basin was passed around so that everyone could see that hands were washed. You'll remember in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, that the Pharisees criticized Jesus because his disciples ate without washing their hands. So even washing back in the times of Jesus, washing hands was an important part of eating. You know, as we talk about eating together, we might ask ourselves, well, really, what does it mean? What significance does it hold for us? Well, not unusual for people to bond over meals. You know, when you eat with someone, it says, in a nonverbal sort of way, it says that you're friends and that you share a common bond. You know, the word companion is made up of two Latin words, cum, which means together, and pani, P-A-N-I, which means bread. Together around bread. Do you think it's strange that a panini is a type of bread? Does it seem strange to you that panera probably comes from these roots? Together around bread. Eating with family and friends multiplies the enjoyment of eating. And even when the Lord ate, he was eating with people, many of whom included sinners and even tax collectors. Eating is a sign of rejoicing and celebrating. Eating offers a nice refreshment. It offers rest. And eating is an opportunity to share not only in food, but conversations also. And when we eat together, sometimes we can see life in refreshing perspectives, new perspectives. When we eat, sometimes the problems that we bring to the table don't seem so big when we share them with others. Sometimes new ideas emerge when we eat together. And I think all of us can attest to the fact that fellowship is more special when it's done over a meal. It's no mistake that Fifth Avenue Chapel encourages dinner for eight. How thankful we are for people like Deanna and Annie, who have taken on the role to make sure that we have dinner for eight. It's no mistake. And how about that time coming up in February, the annual general meeting? We're thankful for those ladies groups that put that together just before we deliberate and hear reports on the annual general meeting. Same is true when we kick off the fall season with Sunday school and youth group and other activities in the fall. We have that special fellowship luncheon. Tuesday, we're going to enjoy pie night. The men and boys prayer breakfast is off to a wonderful start as we consider food in the Bible. The ladies' missionary class have wonderful snacks and refreshment. They'll have a closing dinner at the end of their season. We've got the New Year's family fun night. It's no mistake that this chapel takes the fellowship time over a meal very, very seriously. So I thought with that as just kind of an introduction, let us look at one of those meals in Luke that Jerry kind of introduced the men and boys to. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, it's one of those familiar stories. It's one that in Sunday school, for sure, you heard and studied and sang. It's the account of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Let's read from verse 1. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. The story of Zacchaeus. And by the way, it's the only time in Scripture that this is mentioned, the mention of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, he being the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, and here's where I'd really like to know how this was said. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, a half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the Scriptures. And here was a meal that the Lord had with this man, Zacchaeus. Jericho was located in the Jordan Valley, about a few miles west of the Jordan River and north of the Dead Sea. Jordan was considered to be an oasis, a little paradise with palm trees and rose gardens, and really had a pleasant and delightful climate. It should be known, too, that Jericho was a prosperous trade city on the road from Perea to Jerusalem. A considerable amount of traffic would pass through Jericho day by day. And in Jericho was one of the principal custom houses of the Roman Empire. And a man named Zacchaeus was the chief of tax collectors. Probably had his place, his office, in this custom house. Now, tax collectors, under the Roman system, tax collecting jobs were farmed out to people who bought the right to collect taxes. And so there had to be a measure of wealth to even purchase the right to collect taxes. Tax collectors paid a fixed amount of tax to Rome every year. And after that, tax collectors enriched themselves by forcing their constituents, their fellow Jews, to pay far more than what Rome was requiring. And Zacchaeus, the Scriptures tell us, Luke tells us, was the chief tax collector in Jericho. And Luke reminds us that he indeed was a rich man. It's kind of interesting because, in contrast, the name Zacchaeus in Hebrew means pure. And that doesn't come anywhere close to describing this man, Zacchaeus. He was anything but pure. He presided over other tax gatherers. He would receive their collections and then somehow transmitted those monies, those funds to the Roman government. Tax collectors, also known as publicans, were not liked by the people in any community. They were hated, they were despised, and I think we can safely say they probably didn't have any friends. Probably didn't have any or many friends. But you need to know that Luke, when referencing tax collectors, he always does it in a favorable light. We don't have time to look at the Scripture, but you look in the book of Luke, and whenever tax collectors are mentioned, Luke characterizes them in a much more favorable light. 3:12, 5:27, 7:29, 15:1, 18:10, and 19:2. Now, he was a rich man, probably due in part to the fact that he was crooked to people. He was taking more from people than he needed to. Because he was rich, he was one that was not likely to follow Jesus. I mean, tax collectors, by their standards, the world standards at the time, were rich and they were less likely to become disciples of a lowly, poor, despised Jesus. And yet, Luke points out that for some unexplained reason, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Now, as you study this passage, and it's easy to just to kind of gloss over it, but why? What on earth motivated Zacchaeus to see Jesus? There had to have been something that we don't know about that caused him to have this, what almost looks like an insatiable desire to see Jesus. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe in his dealings he had some time to talk things over with Matthew. Matthew, a disciple of Jesus, his former profession was a tax collector. You'll remember that account. Jesus came to Matthew. He said, "Follow me," and the next thing you know, he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he had some time to spend with a fellow tax collector. But simple curiosity, that may be all it was. Perhaps that was the prime motivator. It's a good reminder for each of us that let us be very careful not to despise the day of small things. Curiosity could have been a small thing. Zechariah 4:10, don't despise the day of small things. Then we're reminded in Corinthians that God often chooses the weak things of the world to confound, that is, or put to shame, the things which are mighty. And we have many incidences in the scriptures about small things. How about David with that slingshot and what he did to mighty Goliath? How about the widow with a handful of meal who was able to sustain the prophet Elijah? So maybe curiosity, but I wonder too if guilt or anxiety is starting to creep into his heart and mind. The practice of undue tax money from people, we call it today extortion. Maybe his conscience was ill at ease. Maybe he was desiring to pursue something higher and more nobler. Maybe he had a sense that there was more to life. And deep down, as he pondered these things, was looking for answers. But the scriptures tell us that Zacchaeus had, among other things, a real physical problem. He was short. And on the day when Jesus passed through, he wanted to see Jesus, but the throngs of people along the road kept him from seeing the Lord. He couldn't see over the heads of people because of his short stature. So he ran ahead, the scriptures tell us, and climbed a sycamore fig tree. It's a tree noted with low branches that were more horizontal than they were vertical. It made it easy to climb. Nevertheless, think of the indignity of a tax collector having to climb a tree. And as the Lord passes by, the Lord stops. And he looked up at Zacchaeus and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Like I said, I'd really like to know the intonations of how that was all communicated. By the way, this is the only place in the Gospels where the Lord offered himself uninvited to be a man's guest. That's just an interesting little sidelight. A couple of things to notice. Notice that Jesus called him by name. Demonstration of his omniscience. Notice, too, the kindness of Jesus. He didn't condemn. He didn't confront Zacchaeus that he was a sinner and that he had been ripping off fellow Jews. And think about this one. This might have been likely the first time in a long while that Zacchaeus heard his name in loving and kind tones. you know that as a tax collector, anytime his name was repeated, it was not going to be loving and kind. And it might have been that when Jesus uttered his name, he did it with a very loving and kind, compassionate tone. We can probably say that because look how Zacchaeus responded. The scriptures tell us that he made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. In contrast to the crowd who were not at all very happy. There were some in the crowd that murmured and said that he's a guest of a man who's a sinner. And those who murmured were probably Pharisees amongst others. Jesus had shocked the people of Jericho by inviting himself to be the guest of this notorious sinner. Because the people in Palestine regarded publicans or tax collectors as ones given to extortion, traitors, dishonest, greedy people, and had a hard time processing how Jesus could associate with sinners, especially the likes of Zacchaeus. Now, as much as we've began our time thinking about and talking about meals, we really have no idea of what was said over this meal. We don't have any idea of what they ate, although we could maybe read between the lines and come up with a nice menu. And it's likely that Zacchaeus was very much guilty of some of the injustices in his collection of custom taxes. It was the Greek scholar, a fellow by the name of Alfred Plummer, who notes that the construction of the sentence in the original language says this: if, as I know is the case, I have taken anything from anybody falsely, I will pay back four times the amount. Now that's an incredible amount of payback. It was interesting when I met with students at Faith Academy who stole another's property. I wanted so much to come back to this story and say, you know, you've taken this cell phone from this person. Now you need to pay back four cell phones. I really wanted to do that. I mean, I think I had a scriptural basis. I didn't, thanks to Mary who counseled me otherwise. But this was an extreme payback. We read in Exodus 22 that if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So there may be some biblical basis for that fourfold payback. And then the story concludes with Jesus responding, "This day salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He repented of his sins and made restitution for his wrongdoing. A powerful demonstration that a great spiritual miracle had taken place. And as we have been reminded in song today, the account of Zacchaeus affirms that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a great Savior. It was Wilbur Chapman who penned these words: "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end." Zacchaeus could say those words that day. And as we approach the coming season, this holiday season, Thanksgiving, a time to pause and consider and thank God for all that he has done for you and me, is there anything more powerful than that of the reality of salvation? Christmas, God's great unspeakable gift that he gave to you and me. The one who, as Scripture points out and reminds us, came to seek and to save a lost world. I don't know if there's any Zacchaeus here this morning. There may be some here that just have no real sense that you're a sinner. But perhaps you're here because there's curiosity. And in a way, Jesus is calling you to come down from the tree where you're watching, because he wants to come and stay at your home today. And what are you going to do about that? Well, like Zacchaeus, let's respond like him and hurry and come down. And he did. Zacchaeus hurried and came down the tree. He didn't waste time, nor should you or I. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time of salvation. And Hebrews reminds us that if you hear the voice, don't harden your heart. Oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts. Zacchaeus also obeyed. Notice that there was no debate with the Lord. When he looked up and called his name, he didn't say, who, me? Do you know anything about my past, Lord? And he didn't protest. And he didn't say, I've got some appointments at my office today, and could we maybe schedule another time? No, he obeyed. He obeyed. Christ is calling you to himself today. Don't delay. Don't debate. Simply obey. Zacchaeus also responded with joy. He welcomed him gladly. He was up in the tree. He was watching the processional that was unfolding, and suddenly Jesus stops and looks up. You can almost see the eyes connecting. Maybe Zacchaeus wondered at that moment, what's he going to say? What is he going to say? Would he condemn me for cheating people? Would he use me as a bad example to the crowd? Would he despise me as my fellow Pharisees did? No, I'd like to think that when they made eye contact, Zacchaeus saw what looked like a smile on the Lord's face and a little bit of a twinkle in his eye. And Zacchaeus welcomed him gladly. And lastly, the response would be that of repentance. We don't know. We don't know the conversation that took place, but it had to have been an incredible conversation. After all, he publicly proclaimed that giving half of his possessions to the poor and repaying those whom he defrauded fourfold was an incredible payback. But it's also very tangible evidence of repentance. Repentance of a changed life. He wanted to right the wrongs and live in a godly manner pleasing to him. It really is unmistakable proof that Zacchaeus was a new creature. And Luke finishes by reminding us as readers that the Lord came to seek and to save the worst of sinners. He repented, and the Lord proclaimed that salvation has come to this house. And for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, may this little incident, may this account from Scripture remind us that you and I ought to pray to the Lord to use us to seek and point others to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for things that we have looked at in Scripture this morning. An account that many of us are familiar with from our days in Sunday school, and yet it's always good and appropriate to review and dig into Scripture and see, feel, taste the things that are going on. As we look at this man Zacchaeus, one who was despised and hated, probably had no friends, and wanted to see the Lord. Father, there may be some here this morning that want to see you. And in a very unique way, you're calling them. You're speaking their name and inviting them to come down because you want to meet with them in a serious way. If that is true with any here this morning, we pray, Father, that they would not put any decision off, but rather in Zacchaeus-like fashion, respond with joy and with repentance. And for those of us who know and love you, we have a responsibility to come to you and ask you to point out those whom we need to seek so that you can do a wonderful work in their lives. So we give thanks this morning for your goodness, for your love, for your care, for the one who is indeed worthy, worthy of all praise and honor, the one that we call our great Savior. And we give thanks in Jesus' precious, worthy, and holy name. Amen.